All right, well, welcome everyone. We're going to continue our exploration of Psalm 104 as a way of thinking about theologies of creation, a way of thinking about how faith can lead us into ecological awareness, and how a text like Psalm 104 has a deep sense of its place, its ecology in the ancient Near East, and how it's we see in it also an expression of an ancient cosmology. And I put this up here both to kind of remind us where we were yesterday. We're going to read back through the psalm again, and but before we do that, there are a couple of things that I want to look at, some statements about faith and cosmology and ecology that come from other times, somewhat more recent, because we're always working out what it is to live with faith, hope, and love in the context, in our own context, with our own working cosmology and our own working ecology. And our cosmologies are always provisional, you know, as Trish Pipkin reminded us with that quote from Kierkegaard, the evidence is never all in. So our concept of the of reality is always completely provisional, and our sense of what it is to live with faith, hope, and love is always worked out within the limits of our knowledge of wherever we find ourselves. And so Psalm 104 is an expression of this this ancient Near Eastern cosmology with the waters above, the ocean of heaven above, the waters below, the primeval ocean. But this sense of God infused into creation and working and giving life to creation all the time. And I'd like to, before we get back into Psalm 104, I'd like to play a song that, written by Bruce Cockburn, sometimes said to be the Canadian Bob Dylan. Canadians would say that Bob Dylan is the American Bruce Cockburn. It's kind of a great 70s album cover there. But this song, Lord of the Starfields, is Bruce Cockburn. Like Dylan, he's kind of something of a religious oracle as well. And he calls this song his attempt at writing a psalm. And you can see that this psalm that he's written is within working itself out within our modern cosmology and our modern sense of what of space and everything else. So I'm going to just play this song. It's about 3 minutes long.
Angel of
think of the modern song.
I like it a lot. I really appreciate the line, "Oh, love that fires the sun." The idea of love being the creator and the power.
Isn't that powerful?
And it's a wonderful line.
Yeah.
And "Smile of the Dew" is a line I really enjoyed too.
Yeah.
In
I also like the line, "You make my heart leap like a banner in the wind." It's such a it's a vivid, vivid image. But yes, here we have a contemporary example of an ancient form of a psalm, which we're studying. And I also wanted to read a little bit from, this is about Hildegard of Bingen, who is in the 11th century. She had a strong sense of God's presence in creation. This is one of her... She was an extraordinary, extraordinary genius, really. One of the first known music... Well, some of our earliest written music is from Hildegard. She was also a scientist. She was a scholar. She was a mystic. And this is a picture of one of her visions. And then here's Hildegard down here, and it's this vision I don't know everything that this means, obviously, but it has to do with kind of she's understood there to be kind of the universe within and the universe without, kind of the human being was a microcosm of the universe. I'll just read this statement about Hildegard. "In the 11th century, the German Benedictine nun Hildegard of Bingen, a biblical scholar, gardener, musician, preacher, and herbalist, wrote in many of her poems that the wisdom that made all creatures was nothing less than the greening power of God's creating word. The word of God, she wrote, is a power, a vital power charged with greenness. So enraptured was Hildegard of this natural grace alive in the earth and its many creations that she coined her own word, viriditas, or verdant greening, to name this power that overcomes barrenness in the earth and in human life. No wonder she would speak of Christ as a green figure whose mission it is to bring viriditas to the humans who are withered or dried up in the presence of an evaporating, wasting wind that can parch creation. Where there is the presence of God, there is verdant life that one can see in garden, orchard, or field." This idea of this power of God that overcomes barrenness in the earth and in human life is a notion. This notion of viriditas connects deeply with Psalm 104. So I just wanted to put that before us again as another voice that's working out in their own time, in their own place, what it might mean to embrace the notion of God's Spirit kind of deeply, intimately at work in the organic, natural processes of life.
You know, you were talking about how we need to be thinking cross-culturally as we look at that. And and I think about how I'm impressed by how green now has a particular, especially a politically a political charge to it in our language. And so it's really interesting to think about what she was thinking within her context. And she describes the withering soul or the dried up soul, but clearly it had a different meaning to her.
That would be very much worth research.
It reminds me of the Wendell Berry statement, "There are no unholy places, only holy places and desecrated places."
Absolutely, it does. Yeah. So we'll leave Hildegard up there, and maybe we can even refer back to her. But I want to look again at Psalm 104. There's a particular part of Psalm 104 that I want to hone in on today that we didn't really touch on yesterday. But let's read through it, and then we can focus ourselves. is there someone who? Why don't we switch off? Someone who'd like to read the first, say, 13 verses. Read it good and loud so everyone can hear. Good.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, fire and flame your ministers. You set the earth on its foundations, so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they flee. At the sight of your thunder they take to flight. They rose up to the mountains, ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make the springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. The wild asses quench their thirst. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine and bread to strengthen the human heart.
Someone else want to pick up from 16 to the end?
The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has its home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the conies. You have made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the animals of the forest come creeping out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. People go out to their work and to their labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan that you form to sport in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Does anyone know what place Psalm 104 has in the liturgical life of the church, what particular, or when Psalm 104 comes up in the lectionary?
Is that a trick question?
It's not a trick question, but when I say it, you'll probably go, oh, of course. Anyone know?
Let's see.
Bonnie, because Bonnie told me.
It's Pentecost.
But I wouldn't have remembered that had you not said that a couple days
to me. Well, I hadn't really focused on it until I was preparing for this Bible study, but it's Pentecost, and it's every year at Pentecost, this is the assigned psalm, and it's because of verses 27 to 30. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, Spirit, Pentecost is the festival of the Holy Spirit. They die and return to their dust. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground, or the earth, or the soil. This is the reading for Pentecost every year. And that's what I'd like to hone in on, because I think there's some really fascinating stuff to explore here about how kind of the web of life is understood, and kind of how, in a workaday way, how God relates to the organic process of life. So we have here in verse 29 and again in verse 30 the same word, which is in Hebrew ruach, which is spirit, which is breath, which is wind. All the same word. And so in Genesis, the Ruach of God is brooding over the waters in the beginning. When Adam is made, the Ruach is breathed, the spirit, the wind, the breath of God is breathed into Adam to create, to give life. So I'd like us to look at a couple of different, would someone look up Genesis 1:30 and read that to us? Someone else, Genesis 2:7. Genesis 1:30.
And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so.
So the ruach, the breath of life, is not just in human beings. That breath of life is in everything that lives. Every animal is animated, if you will, is inspirited, is inspired by the breath of God. And the literal breath in our lungs then is considered God's breath. And not only our lungs, but the animals' lungs.
And the plants.
And the plants, yeah. Mm. And then how about Genesis 2:7?
Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Okay. Now that, there's the famous pun in Hebrew, a pun that actually becomes a pun in English too, the dust being the adama, the soil, becomes Adam. Adam, and so you have human, humus, Adam, Adama, Adam. The person that's made from soil, literally from soil. And that person that's made from soil is given life through the breath of God. So when we get to coming back to Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, when you take away their breath, their ruach, they die and return to their adama, their dust, or their soil, really, right? When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the adama, the ground, the soil. So we're in the hymnal, the translation is renew the face of the earth, which is a nice poetic rendering, but we're not talking about the globe here. We're talking about soil. You know, when we say renew the face of the earth, we tend to think of a globe in our cosmology, right? Because we're used to the images of earth from space, and so we hear earth and we think of a round planet. But this is talking about literally soil.
Renew
the face of the dirt. Yeah. And so this spirit of God is the spirit that's giving life to gardens, that's blowing through the forest, and is the greening, the verdant greening spirit that is at work here. And earlier in the psalm, there are several places where verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass. I'm talking about the waters. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. There are a couple places, three places, I think, where the earth is referred to. And the word there is eretz, which means land in that case. Again, they don't have in mind the globe. Like when we hear that word earth, we think planet, globe. But that's not what the ancient Hebrews are thinking about. They're thinking about land. They're thinking, and they're the land of Canaan. They're thinking about the land as they know it and experience it and from which they live and cultivate to have life. But in this case, this particular spot, it's you renew the face of the soil. You renew the face of the Adama. You renew the face of that stuff from which we are created through your spirit. Would someone look up Job 34, 14 and 15? Read that. Job 34, 14 and 15.
If he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together and all mortals return to dust.
Once again, Adama and Ruach, the spirit, the breath of God, giving life to the soil. And here again, we're talking about all creation. We're not just talking about people. We're talking about God's ongoing relationship to all the whole web of life. And how about Psalm 103? Psalm 103, verse 14.
For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust.
I particularly like that verse because there's this sense, this kind of tender sense in that verse, that that God remembers that we are dust. Sort of like that God has compassion for how kind of fragile and contingent our life is. God remembers that we're soil, that we're dust,
Is it the same word for soil and dust?
Yeah. Yeah, it's all this.
Because in my mind, soil and dust are very different.
Yeah, they are. And I don't know why we had a history of that translation in English. Because that's all Adama. That's a really, yeah, me too. It must be an issue of English, but I don't know why we don't have the tradition of translating that.
Don't they, at a burial, don't we, when we scatter the
ashes to ashes, dust to dust, yeah, sure.
And we're pouring soil on the casket at that time. I never thought about that we're saying dust to dust, but
soil.
We're putting the earth on
it. And it's, you know, it's Ash Wednesday, you know, remember that you are dust. But I don't know why we say dust and not soil. Mm-hmm. Soil Wednesday. Or that's ash, well. We say it's Ash Wednesday, but we say dust. That's all confusing, isn't it? Well, the ashes has this, in the biblical tradition, has this repentance thing, in dust and ashes, like repenting in dust and ashes kind of thing.
This version uses mud.
Oh. Really?
Yeah, and I'm thinking of Jesus when he spit on the dirt and spit in the guy's eyes too.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like a positive, even though.
Yeah. You're looking at translation of what verse?
103, the one, he knows us inside out and keeps in mind that we're made of mud.
In mud.
This is a...
Is the message? How is Psalm 104 translated? Read verses 27 to 30 in Psalm 104 from that translation.
All right.
All the creatures look expectantly to you to give them their meals on time. You come and they gather around. You open your hand and they eat from it. If you turned your back, they die in a minute. Take back your spirit and they die. Revert to original mud. Send out your spirit and they spring to life, the whole countryside in bloom and blossom.
Yeah, mud, I've heard a kind of playful ways of talking about Adam as mud guy. Mud, God forming the mud and breathing into it, and mud guy. So, but that gets closer to the soil idea.
Yeah.
Well,
and mixed with water.
Yeah.
Too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mixed with water.
That mud is such a great word too, because it's almost like has that automatic quality. Mm-hmm. Like it conjures more of a, it's like a one syllable strong word.
Yeah.
Like I often when I'm writing prefer either gut or belly to stomach, because both of them have this really specific kind of emotional connotation,
mm-hmm.
versus this kind of anatomical word.
Right. Yeah, good.
What is it?
And Psalm 102, verse 2. Can someone read that?
Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Is that
right? Yeah, that's it. Yeah. This has the sense of that you hide your face,
right.
Which is connecting to the Psalm 104. The idea of God's face is a strong metaphor in the Old Testament for kind of God's presence and it's kind of God's face. It's that we're kind of in relationship to God in this idea, and it's kind of living before God's face that we have life. And when God's face turns away, then our life withers away. So the question that I'd like us to kind of chew on a little bit here is how this really organic vision of how God relates to the whole kind of web of life that is much bigger than our lives, that is much bigger than just kind of human experience, but has as much to do with the Douglas fir up there and this, you know, this whole valley and everything else. How does this fill out or inform our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is Pentecost here. This is the Pentecost reading. the Psalm for Pentecost Sunday. So how does this fill out or kind of enrich our understanding of what who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit is? The Spirit who visited Mary, who descended on Jesus, who the Spirit, we think of Jesus dying, into your hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus giving up his spirit. And then in the resurrection, Jesus giving. Jesus coming to the disciples in their locked room in their fear, and he literally blows on them, being very literal with this metaphor of spirit as breath. He goes, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Pentecost as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. How does this very organic idea of the work of the Holy Spirit that's presented in the Hebrew Scriptures, how can that fill out or enlarge our understanding of the work of the Spirit?
From the time we first started reading it again today, the thing that struck me in the reading of the full Psalm 104 was how orderly everything is.
Yeah.
Everything is in place, and so therefore how purposeful it is. And I think one of the basic human angsts is, what's the point? What's the purpose? And to me, this presents purpose. There is purpose here. We are purposeful. God is purposeful. The Spirit is purposeful in everything that is done. Everything is in its time, in its place, and in its order.
Yeah. That's good.
It's interesting, because I grew up in, with parents that talk about things like the Holy Spirit a lot. It always seems sort of like this ephemeral kind of glowy weirdness that we use to explain things that we didn't understand.
Yeah.
But I like that metaphor of breath, and I was thinking about CPR. So, like, you do CPR, and it's like this messy, dirty, awful process where, like, maybe somebody's vomiting in your mouth, for example, and you could mildly displace somebody's rib or even break them, but it's like this violent process of kind of beating air into someone's lungs to beat life back into them.
Yeah.
And thinking about, I don't know, mud and messiness and the Holy Spirit being this very, like, bodily, breathy thing, it's a different vision than the one that I have in my head, or than the lack of vision I have in my head. So just,
yeah.
Like the gold halo in the 60 Saints for Girls book. Like, Holy Spirit, look at it.
And that it's essential for growth.
Essential for growth. Greening. Yeah.
I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit as a breath. You wouldn't be able to see it unless it's moving something. So I think I'm thinking about if it's dust, not mud, because wind doesn't really blow mud, but it can blow dust, and then you can, like, see that it's there. But it's kind of strange. Like, we can't believe in it unless we can see, like, in front of us what it's moving and what it's doing.
That's interesting that we call it the Holy Spirit too. We don't call it the Holy Breath. Like, you think if you jump in Holden Lake, when you come back up, that is like the best breath of your life, that you just suck in. And, or a baby, when it's first born, it cries out and screams, and there's this sign of life and breath.
Yeah.
And the thing I've been imagining while we've been going through all this is literally the earth is constantly breathing in and breathing out. You know, not only are we, but the trees are, and the fish are, and that to me is an incredible thing to know, that there's this constant breath moving throughout all of this.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I also have this very bizarre image of the blowing in the nostrils. I think Dale was talking about Anna C.N. blowing in his nostrils the other day. So suddenly that's connected with
the creation of Adam.
they were good friends. you know, one of the things that I love about this psalm is that this section especially has this sense of an ongoing organic life of all things in relation to God. And so often the Genesis 1-3 account is read as a kind of kickstart of creation, something that happened long ago and we're kind of receding in time from. But it doesn't oftentimes help us think about how are we relating now to God, because creation is an ongoing thing. And this has, to me, such a strong sense of the ongoingness. And this isn't about an historical event. It's actually about present. It's about our breath presently. You know, I think about Alan's story saying that the most spiritual thing you can do is breathe. And I think that the Psalm 104 has that sensibility is, I think, deeply part of Psalm 104.
You can think of that reference, the potter and the clay, is the wet and the creation, making it something pretty.
Wet, because pottery is made from mud? Yeah, good. I'd like to close with it's a quote from Uncle Wendell, and I think it powerfully gets at some of these themes. And so I'll just read this. "It seems to me that all religions I know anything about emerge from an instinct to push against any merely human constraints on reality. In the Bible, such constraints are conventionally attributed to the world, in the pejorative sense of that term, which may be defined as the world of the creation reduced to any of the purposes of selfishness. The contrary purpose, the purpose of freedom, is stated by Jesus in the fourth gospel, 'I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.' This astonishing statement can be thought about and understood endlessly, for it is endlessly meaningful, but I don't think that it calls for much in the way of interpretation. It does call for a very strict and careful reading of the word life. We know we don't have to look far to find people who equate more abundant life with a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger bank account, and a bigger church. They are wrong, of course. If Jesus meant only that, we should have more possessions or even more life expectancy, then John 10:10 is no more remarkable than an advertisement for any commodity whatever. Abundance in this verse cannot refer to an abundance of material possessions, for life does not require material abundance. It requires only material sufficiency. That sufficiency granted, life itself, which is membership in a living world, is already in abundance. Jesus is not proposing to free us by making us richer. He is proposing to set life free from precisely that sort of error. He is talking about life, which is only incidentally our life, as a limitless reality."
Can you read the last part one more time? That sufficiency.
I'll start from the previous sentence. "Abundance in this verse cannot refer to an abundance of material possessions, for life does not require material abundance. It requires only material sufficiency. That sufficiency granted, life itself, which is membership in the living world, is already in abundance. Jesus is not proposing to free us by making us richer. He is proposing to set life free from precisely that sort of error. He is talking about life, which is only incidentally our life, as a limitless reality.
What does he mean by life?
Is life relationship? That's what I was just sitting here puzzling on. Is life relationship?
Are you talking about who does he mean? Wendell Berry or Jesus?
Yes, Wendell Berry.
Either one,
Matthew. I guess we'll come back tomorrow for that.
I forgot that I wanted us to sing Psalm 104, the Pentecost setting of Psalm 104 that Bonnie has done. I forgot. Bonnie, can you do the cantor part?
No, but Laura can.
Oh, yay! I had no idea you could work this out. You guys think of everything.
Oh, yes.
The awesome Jesus.
Thanks, Bonnie. Thanks, Lori. Thanks, everyone.